When I was a kid, my best friend was named Mike Green. We were something of an odd couple. Mike was this real daredevil who loved taking risks, and by contrast, I was this extraordinarily cautious kid. For example, Mike loved roller coasters. The more scary, the better. Whereas I had never even ventured onto a roller coaster. Once, when my family was planning a trip to Kings Island, I asked Mike if he would like to join us. But I stipulated that if he went with us, he would have to promise that we would not ride a roller coaster. He really wanted to go to Kings Island, so he agreed. But as soon as we walked through the front gates of Kings Island, guess what he said? "Jeff, let's ride a roller coaster." I said, "Mike, you promised me," and I insisted that we go off to Hanna-Barbera land to get on my favorite ride, this little floaty boat that made its way through a canal, winding between Hanna-Barbera animated cartoon characters while they sang cartoon songs to us. But as soon as we got off the floaty boat, Mike was at it again. "Please, please, please, can't we just once go on a..." "All right," I said. So I got on the roller coaster with him. And of course, it starts off up this enormous incline. Chug, chug. You know, it feels like you're going to fall backwards. I was convinced we were going to fall backwards to our death. Chug, chug, chug. Up this incline till we're almost at the tippy top, about to go over the edge, when I found myself wondering, what am I doing here? What was I thinking? And we went over the edge. And actually, I ended up loving it. But I tell you that story because it raises the question I want to ask you today. What are you doing here? I mean, what were you thinking? By the time we get to the end of this not-so-short sermon, if you're not already asking that question, you may well be asking that question. A pastor gives a, shall we say, rather long sermon one Sunday morning, and afterward, as he's greeting people at the door, nobody says anything to the pastor about the sermon, so he starts to feel like nobody liked it. But then a little old lady walks up to him and says, "Pastor, your sermon this morning reminded me of the peace of God and the love of God." Perking up, the pastor said, oh, really? Tell me more. She said, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it surpassed all understanding. And it reminded me of the love of God because it endured forever." By the time we get to the end of today's sermon, you may be experiencing a little bit of the peace of God and the love of God and wondering, what am I doing here? But it's not just the sermons that are a little too long. It's the music. It's the songs we sing. My favorite worship song, maybe X, your favorite worship song, maybe Y. Somebody else's favorite worship song, maybe no singing at all. I suppose we could sing my song, but then you'd be unhappy. Your song, I'd be unhappy. We could meet in the middle, but then everybody would be unhappy. Because wherever there are people, there would be different points of view. Wherever people gather together in community, even church community, it gets messy and there will be conflict. It's not easy. So again, I ask you, what are you doing here? You could have slept in this morning. You could be sitting at Lincoln Square Pancake House right now, looking at a plate filled with warm, hot waffles drizzled in melting butter and sweet maple syrup. But instead, here you sit. Why? Some may say, "I'm here because I realize the importance and my need for spiritual community." Others may say, "I'm here because I want to learn more about Jesus and grow my soul." Some may say, "I'm here because someone asked me to be here." Those are all great reasons for being here. But this morning, I'd like to add an additional reason. What I believe is probably the most important reason for you to be here. Namely, Jesus needs you to be here. How so? That's the question we're going to explore today as we come to the second to the last installment in our intensive study of the Holy Spirit. Today's question, why does Jesus need me to be here? Let's pray. Jesus, there are so many other things we could be doing. So many other ways we could be investing our time, our energy, our resources. Why was it so important to you? Why is it so important to you that we be here? Open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see why you were so passionate about church, this thing we call church. We ask in your holy name. Amen. So today's scripture passage reminds us of the importance of church. It talks about church. In the passage, Paul refers to church as the body of Christ. And he says, 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ. You are the church. And individually, members of it. So he is emphasizing the critical importance for we who follow Jesus to be intimately connected to church. Jesus himself boldly declared in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus was passionate about giving rise to this thing that we call church. And the New Testament tells us that we need to be connected to this thing called church. But when we hear that, especially that word church, through our modern ears, in our modern context, it can often leave us cold. Because let's face it, churches in the world today, by and large, don't have what you would call the best reputation. Churches in our world today, by and large, have the reputation for being staunch defenders of the status quo, never seeing a new idea that they want to embrace, always wanting to turn back the clock of time. Churches in our world today, by and large, are bastions of judgmentalism, personal moral superiority, merciless finger pointing, filled with angry, aggrieved, me first, America first people who are focused on their own personal prosperity, who flock into corporate churches of enormous size with CEO pastors who fly on their own personal jets and wear $1,000 tennis shoes in the pulpit. And we see that, and we find ourselves wondering, why on earth would I want to be part of that? It's important for us to understand that when the New Testament documents were being written in the first century, church struck a very different posture in the world and had a very different reputation. And so these exhortations to be connected to church were far more compelling. The New Testament Greek word translated as church is ekklesia. It meant and means literally an assembly. What's an assembly? It's a group of people who come together for a common purpose. What is the common purpose for which Jesus calls us into this thing that we call church? The first verse up here tells us we are called to come together to pool our time, our energy, and our resources so that we can be together what none of us can be standing alone, namely a living, breathing body of Jesus in our world today. What does it mean for churches to be the body of Christ? A great woman of God, Teresa of Avila, in the 1500s wrote a famous poem, part of which goes like this. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Christ has no body now, but yours. And so we are now called into assembly as followers of Jesus to pool our time, our energy, and our resources to be what none of us can be individually, but together as we pool all of our spiritual energy, maybe we can be a little bit of the presence of Jesus in the world. We are called to carry forward what Jesus himself was doing on earth, to take the purpose for which Jesus came to earth and to carry that forward into the future. Okay, what was the purpose for which Jesus came to earth? He boldly declared his purpose, the reason for which he had come to earth. And the words of Jesus I'm about to quote for you, you rarely hear because it makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But Jesus told us why he came. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said, I came, what? To bring fire to the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to earth, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. You see, Jesus didn't come to be a staunch defender of the status quo. He came to stir things up. Jesus came to create what John Lewis would call good trouble. Jesus came to share with us ideas so radical, so new, so controversial, it would get him killed. Jesus came to light a fire that would burn down walls of hostility that had long denigrated and divided human beings from human beings. Jesus came into a first century culture that was defined by walls of apartheid, by classism, sexism, racism. Jesus came and said, the status quo is not good enough. And so Jesus began stirring things up. For starters, Jesus called women to be his disciples at a time. And in a cultural setting where that was thought unthinkable, where people believed that could not and should not happen. But Jesus calls women to be his disciples, regardless of gender. Jesus, at a time and in a culture when children were viewed as second-class citizens, as chattel, and adults were considered far more important, Jesus boldly declared that a little child shall be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Imagine how startling those words were to people who had always had a different perspective of the status of children. Jesus commended the great faith of Gentiles at a time and in a culture when the people around him commonly used a racist slur to refer to Gentiles as, quote, dogs. Jesus embraced the Samaritans and even made a Samaritan the hero of his most famous parable. At a time and in a culture when his people were rampantly racist against Samaritans, Jesus healed the sick. In a culture that believed if you were sick, it's because you deserved it and God was punishing you, Jesus lifted up the poor. In a cultural setting where people believe that if you were poor, it's because of something you or your ancestors did and God was punishing you. And imagine what it sounded like to first century ears when Jesus declared, blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus came to get into good trouble. Jesus came to stir things up. Jesus came to call us forward. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, said he had come to, quote, proclaim release to the captives and to let the oppressed go free. Jesus challenged the institutional religious authorities of the time. Jesus challenged the conventional thinking of the time that a person is saved through good works by their own merit. Instead, Jesus said, no, 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 we are saved by grace through faith. Everywhere you look in the Gospels, Jesus is creating something new, calling us forward. And if that's how Jesus was, if that was his posture in the world, shouldn't we, who are to be the body of Christ, be doing the same thing? Shouldn't we be striking the same posture? In his book, Simple Christianity, Chris Huertz tells about a missions trip that he and some of his friends from his church went on to India, where they were working in support of Mother Teresa's house for the dying. He tells about an evening when he and some of his friends were walking through Calcutta, when they came across a body lying beneath a filthy fly-infested blanket, completely covered up, not moving. There was a 3-foot trickle of diarrhea running from beneath the blanket into the gutter. Obviously, whoever was under this blanket, they were either dead or dying. People were walking by like nothing was happening, so Chris and his friends stopped. One of his friends, Josh, bent down and touched the body on the shoulder. The body moved, obviously. Whoever this was still alive. So Josh gently pulled the blanket back, revealing the face of a young man who looked to be in his 20s, who was petrified that they were there to harm him. Chris says, as soon as he realized that we were there to help him, he began crying uncontrollably. What happened next, Chris describes in his own words. He says, quote, "We didn't have much to work with, but Sarah grabbed a bottle of water and some newspaper. She began cleaning him, wiping the diarrhea off with newspaper and rinsing him with the bottle of water. We asked his name. Tutela Das, he said. He was lost, afraid, all alone. His body was a leathery skinned skeleton. His bulging eyes accentuated the shape of his skull. He just kept crying. We tried to hail a taxi, but none would stop. A crowd of bystanders grew, passively watching, but nobody wanted to help." Two more friends from our missions trip, he says, happened to be walking down the street just then, and they were able to get a taxi to stop. They took Tutela with them, got in the taxi, and headed off to Mother Teresa's house for the dying. Meanwhile, Chris says, Josh, Sarah, and I stood there processing what we just experienced. It was then, he said, that I finally lifted my eyes and realized that the whole time we had been standing right next to a church. A church with a sign emblazoned with the words, "All are welcome here." But, Chris says, was Tutela truly welcome? Chris says that sign is probably what inspired someone to drop Tutela off in front of this church. Surely these Jesus followers will help. But Chris says the church was surrounded by a fence with a locked gate. And as we ministered to Tutela, Chris says, people began coming out of the church, standing behind the fence, the gate still closed, watching passively as we help Tutela. And there you have it. In one story, the best of the Jesus movement and the worst of the Jesus movement. On the one hand, you have Chris and his friends who are being the hands and feet of Jesus, helping and offering comfort and aid to this dying young man. On the other hand, you have all of these churchgoers cloistered behind a fence with a locked gate, passively watching this young man die, so that if Jesus were still in the grave, which he's not, he would be turning over in his grave, distressed at what so much of his church movement has become in the world today. And when we see that, it would be so easy for us to say, I don't want to have anything to do with that, to simply walk away and surrender the church to those forces that want to turn back the clock in time and want to focus just on themselves. That would be so easy for us to do. But sisters, brothers, siblings, if we do that, if we just walk away from the church and wash our hands, everything that Jesus came to build will be lost. The worst of the church will persist, and the gates of hell will prevail. So I don't know about you, but I say the church of Jesus Christ is worth fighting for because of all the good it could do if we were truly the hands and the feet of Jesus. Let me use an analogy to how many of us feel these days about our nation. The United States of America, as we're about to celebrate our 250th anniversary, many of us are feeling in our hearts like we have lost our way and wondering what's going to happen. I've even heard some people say, I think I'm going to move to Canada. Let me tell you something, I ain't never moving to Canada because this is my country and it's worth fighting for. We have seen the good that the United States of America can do when we're at our best. This is the nation that defeated Nazism. This is the nation that defeated COVID. We have seen what this mighty nation can do when it's on the right track, despite all of its flaws. And I don't know about you, but I think that's worth fighting for because this world needs positive nations that will use their power in positive ways. There is so much that our nation could accomplish if we hang in there and fight and call our nation to finally live more fully into its original founding ideas. I intend to fight for our country, and I feel the same way about the Church of Jesus Christ and all that it can do. It's worth fighting for. All of those hungry people that will be fed when the church gets back to its roots in Jesus. All of the poor that will be lifted up when the church gets back to its roots in Jesus. I see all of the people, all of those walls of hostility that divided people being burned to the ground and us coming together on earth the way it will be in heaven. I see millions, if not billions, of people who find new life in Christ and experience transformation and the world coming closer and closer to what God dreamed for us. All of that possible, but only if there is a viable, lively church movement in the world today. So I say, no surrender. No surrender. Jesus called and wants his church back, and we here at Life Journey Church can be a part of helping to make that happen. That's worth fighting for. Margaret Mead once famously said, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed people can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. Our subversive Jesus needs subversive churches that are willing to stand up and fight to reclaim and redeem the Jesus movement that we call the church. We, this congregation, have been raised up to be one of those churches. All of which takes me back to where we started. Why does Jesus need you to be here? You may say, Jeff, why would Jesus need me to be here? I mean, what can I contribute? I'm not a prophet. I'm not a priest. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even your typical churchy type person, Jeff. I'm kind of rough around the edges. How could my presence add anything to what Jesus wants to do through a place like this? I'll tell you. or actually to be more accurate, I should say, today's scripture passage tells us. Now I need to move quickly through what remains because I don't want you to begin experiencing the peace of God and the love of God a bit too early. But there are three key teaching points that I believe we are meant to draw from today's scripture passage that address the why and the how. Why Jesus needs you here and how that is so important. For starters, look again at what 1 Corinthians 12:1 and following says. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. It is the same God who activates them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All of these gifts are activated by the one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. Note, please, the key term in this passage. The term is spiritual gifts. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit gives to each believer certain supernaturally enabled attributes that allow that person to have a profound positive impact on a church community and what that church community is called to do. In other words, the Spirit of the living God has given you one or more spiritual gifts, supernaturally generated attributes that are meant to empower you to do powerful things for this body of Christ, so that we can be more like Jesus in the world. Notice also the key word, everyone. In other words, these are not just gifts that are given to the spiritual elite or to the church staff or to the deacons. No, these spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to everyone. A beautiful expression of the egalitarianism of Jesus that was feeding into the early church movement. And so whereas the early church lived in the midst of a culture that was sexist, racist, and classist, a whole new kind of culture was being forged in these earliest church communities until we got to the second century and institutionalism started to set in. A whole new culture was emerging of egalitarianism. And so these gifts of the Holy Spirit, in these early churches, these gifts were believed to be given not just to men, but also to women. These gifts were believed to be given not just to those who were free, but also to those who were enslaved. These gifts were believed to be given not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So gender and race and social status was irrelevant. A slave in those early churches could get up and share a message from God. The New Testament gift of prophecy could share a message from God with the whole congregation of people, including slave masters. A whole new culture was being forged in these churches, and the Holy Spirit was gifting every one of them. But also notice the word activates and activated. Yes, the Spirit of God has given you certain special supernaturally generated aptitudes that are meant to be used in the cause of Christ, the Jesus movement. But those gifts can end up lying dormant in perpetuity if you ignore them. They have to be activated. Okay, you say, what kind of gifts are we talking about here? Paul gives us multiple examples in today's scripture passage. Understand, please, his list is not meant to be exhaustive, but illustrative. Nowhere in the New Testament does it claim to give us the complete list of spiritual gifts, but it illustrates what those gifts might look like. 1 Corinthians 12:8. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, an uncommon amount of wisdom and discernment. To another, faith, deep faith, great faith. To another, gifts of healing, people who can pray for others and they get healed. To another, prophecy, the ability to share the word of God. And then later in the passage, in verse 28, additional examples are added. Preaching, teaching, leading, things like that. Elsewhere in the New Testament, additional examples. Exhortation, which means encouraging. Hospitality, administration, mercy, service. Jeff, you may say, aren't all followers of Jesus supposed to show mercy? Absolutely. But there are certain people who've been endowed by the Holy Spirit with a mega dose of the gift of mercy. And if you are in a place in your life when you're needing mercy and that person ministers to you, you'll go away from that encounter saying, whoa, it felt like something supernatural happened there. Because it did. Someone was using their Holy Spirit gift in a powerful, profound way. Yes, we're all supposed to have faith. Yes, we're all supposed to serve. But each of us has been given special aptitudes in key areas. And when we pool all of those gifts in one, when we come together as one body, we can begin to be a presence of Jesus in the world. The hands, the feet of Jesus, the impact of Jesus in this world. A woman went on a weekend retreat at a monastery, at a retreat hosted by the monks and the friars at this monastery. On Saturday evening in the cafeteria at the monastery, the retreaters were served up a meal of fish and chips. This was, the woman says, the absolute best fish and chips she'd ever had. So after dinner, she makes her way into the kitchen to thank the chefs. There she meets Brother Charles and Brother Michael. She says, and that was the most incredible fish and chips I've ever had. Tell me, who made the fish? Brother Charles said, well, that would be me. I'm the fish fryer. F-R-I-A-R. The woman chuckles, unlike you, and turns. Chuckles and turns to Brother Michael and says, I guess that makes you the chipmunk. Okay, so God's given you certain special gifts. But how do you know, and obviously mine is not humor, but how do you know if you're supposed to be the chipmunk or the fish fryer? That's the second key lesson we need to draw from this passage. First key lesson, the Holy Spirit gives every believer certain supernaturally generated aptitudes. That means you. They're called spiritual gifts, and they will enable you to make powerful contributions to the Jesus movement. But the second point is, how do I figure out what my gifts are? A great place to start is with a spiritual gifts inventory. A spiritual gifts inventory is not unlike a personality inventory or a job placement inventory, where you answer a battery of questions and then your answers get scored. And out of that inventory, it suggests to you several possibilities. On the back of your Sunday headlines this morning, we've put a QR code, which will take you to Life Journey's spiritual gifts inventory. For those who are online this morning, you can go to lifejourney.church/links, and you'll also find a link to that spiritual gifts inventory there as well. If you're not an online person, there are hard copies of the spiritual gifts inventory that are sitting on the communion table in the social hall at the back of the sanctuary. FYI, there's a page missing in the copy, because apparently copying is not my spiritual gift. We've copied that extra page, so pick up the inventory and pick up the extra page, page 50, that is sitting there. Take an hour or so this week. It'll take you about an hour to work through the questions and then score your results, and it will then suggest to you several possibilities. Take an hour to do that this week if you've never done it before, if it's been a long time since you've done so. You'll come out of that with several suggestions for what might be your leading spiritual gifts. But don't stop there, because no inventory can give you the definitive answer. You then have to go through a discernment process. And that discernment process is point two. Lesson number two. If you want to identify your spiritual gifts, ask yourself, what are the things that when I do them for Jesus, A, they fill me with energy, and B, they bless the socks off of the people around me. Whenever you're doing something for the Jesus movement that meets both of those prongs, you know you're operating in the center of your giftedness. In the 1980s blockbuster movie Chariots of Fire, it tells the life story of Eric Liddell, who was a legendary British Olympic gold-winning runner. Eric Liddell came from a family of deep faith. His family, many of his family were missionaries, and his family was hoping he too would become a missionary. Instead, he has this incredible gift of running, and he becomes this famous athlete. There's a scene in the movie where his sister Jenny is confronting him, rebuking him, telling him he was meant to be a missionary, not an athlete. He looks her in the eye and he says to her, "Jenny, you don't understand. When I run, I feel God's pleasure." That's the first prong of this test. When you're doing something for Jesus, and you feel God's pleasure. When you're doing something that may drain you physically, but when you're done doing it, your spirit is full of energy and you say, I feel jazzed. That's the first prong of this test. But don't stop there, because it's not just about how you feel when you do it. It's equally about how we feel when you do it to us. So, for example, when I see someone like Jordan or Amy or someone on our praise team sing a beautiful worship solo that moves our hearts, I find myself thinking, oh, I wish I could do that. I mean, it can have such powerful spiritual impact. So suppose some Sunday I came in here and I get up here and I decide, I want to have that gift, so I'm going to do it. And suppose I decide to sing one of my all-time favorite songs, The Impossible Dream from Man of La Mancha. You know the song that every high schooler who's an aspiring vocalist wants to get up and belt out. Suppose I got up here some Sunday morning and I said, "To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow." Are you feeling this? "To run where the brave dare not go." Are you feeling the peace of God and the love of God yet? Have you had enough? I may come out of that experience and say, "Yes, I feel God's pleasure." You may be coming out of that experience and say, "No, I did not feel God's pleasure. That's a sign it's not my spiritual gift." So it's not up to us to say, "I want to do that." The Spirit, it said earlier up here on the screen, chooses which gifts to give us. Find them, discover them, activate them, use them. Which leaves us with one last point. Our passage emphasizes that in the eyes of God, every spiritual gift is of equal significance. Some people may have the gift of healing. They can lay hands on somebody, pray for them, and this person gets well. And that's the kind of gift that when that happens, one person tells another who tells another, everybody knows it. That's a gift that is public facing and put somebody in the spotlight. Other gifts, though, may operate behind the scenes. For example, somebody who has the gift of service. We're all supposed to serve, but some people just thrive in serving. I mean, they feel the pleasure of God when they serve. Their attitude is, give me something to do. I don't care what it is, because I feel good when I'm serving. They're going to operate behind the scenes, and you may never have any idea what they're doing. But in the eyes of God, what they're doing is every bit as important as that person that sings the solo or prays the prayer of healing or preaches a sermon. Our scripture passage, Paul puts it this way in verse 14, the body, our human body, he's using an analogy here, our human body, he says, doesn't consist of one member but many. If the foot were to say, I'm not the hand, so I don't belong to the body, nobody appreciates me, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, nobody appreciates me, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? In other words, our physical bodies, we need each and every part. And if one of our organs, if one of our unseen internal organs starts to fail, we feel it and the whole body suffers. When all of the parts of our body are operating in conjunction, we're able to thrive. It's the same way with the body of Christ. The body of Christ needs the internal organs as much as the external body. All of equal dignity. In fact, Paul goes on to suggest that God probably finds the less visible gifts even more honorable. Jesus said the first will be last. Jesus said the greatest among you will be the servant of all. The least among you, Jesus said, will be the greatest of all. So, who is the greatest person at Life Journey Church? Me, of course. I'm the senior pastor. Right? Wrong. Wrong. According to the scriptures, you want to know who's the most important person at Life Journey Church? Meet Jackie Kaiser. Jackie Kaiser was at early service this morning. She was surprised. I didn't tell her I was going to do this. Jackie Kaiser is a master gardener, and she has volunteered to adopt one of our flower gardens and has transformed it from a weed-infested mess to a masterpiece. As you walk up the steps to the upper parking lot to get your wash car today, notice the flower bed on the right. She's transformed it. You'll also notice the flower bed on the left, transformed by someone else who's adopted, Travis and Jenna. Making a difference. You would have never known if I hadn't told you. By the way, Jackie also teaches our kids. Beautiful. You want to know who's the most important person at Life Journey Church? Meet Tony Taylor. Every Sunday, after worship service, Tony stays late and cleans the social hall and the kitchen and takes out the trash. Not because we ever asked him to do it. He just started doing it because he's got the gift of service. And he feels God's pleasure when he does that. And he blesses our socks off by doing it. You want to know who's the most important person at Life Journey Church? Meet Zach Teltow. This is little Zach at the Pride Parade, handing out church literature as we marched to the bystanders. Look at the expression on the face of the woman he's handing that to. She is delighted that this little kid is handing her this piece of literature. We didn't ask Zach to do that. He wanted so badly to do it. So his moms let him do it. And he was jazzed when he was doing it. Little Zach also often pleads with Tony to let him help Tony take the trash out. This little kid is developing the gift of service. And it blesses our socks off. You want to know who's the most important person in a Life Journey Church? Alex Brooks. Meet Alex. Again, you don't know probably Alex. Alex didn't know I was going to say this. He would be embarrassed that I'm saying this. But Alex, quietly behind the scenes, teaches our youth. He uses his gift of teaching. He's also the most recently elected member of our board of directors, using his gift of administration behind the scenes to make this body of Christ stronger. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. nothing great happens without a lot of faithful people doing their part, some public, some very privately. All right, you've endured enough. Let me close with this. Everybody in the world knows who Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is. But here's a name that probably most people here have never heard before. Septima Clark. Septima Clark is sometimes referred to as the mother of the civil rights movement. What's her story? She was an ordinary school teacher in Charleston, South Carolina, who on the side as a volunteer did civil rights work. But in the segregated South, they didn't want their public school teachers doing that. They told her, stop doing your civil rights volunteer work or you'll lose your job. Yet still, she persisted. She got fired. She ended up in Tennessee. And there, she started teaching adults how to do civil rights. Have you ever heard of Rosa Parks? Guess who taught her? Septima Clark. Ever heard of John Lewis? Famous civil rights leader, famous congressman? Guess who taught John Lewis? Septima Clark. 99.9% of the people in the world today have no idea who she is, but God knows. And Jesus knows what she did. The least among you shall be the greatest. Everybody has heard of Neil Armstrong, the first human being to set foot on the moon. I was a kid when that happened. I'm old enough to remember it. We sat in our living room and watched the grainy pictures on our little black and white TV, and we were utterly amazed when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon saying, this is one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. And he gets all the glory. But in her book, Team Moon, Catherine Themish, tells us that it took 400,000 people to put a person on the moon. Each doing their own little part. For example, Jack Garner, a 24-year-old computer whiz at the time, when the Eagle was making its landing on the moon, worrisome computer glitches began to develop. It was Jack who took care of the problem. What if he'd not been there? MIT professor Margaret Hamilton was the software engineer who led the software team that developed all of the systems for the lunar landing. What if she hadn't been there using her gifts? The space suit that you see Neil Armstrong wearing, it took 500 people doing different parts of that to make it work, including a small team of seamstresses. The lowliest of tasks, and yet every stitch was absolutely mission critical. Who's the greatest in the eyes of God? You tell me. Every great thing requires a whole lot of people, each doing their part. Life Journey Church has a high calling. It's our moonshot, so to speak. We are called to be a part of a great movement of the Holy Spirit to call the church universal back to its authentic roots in Jesus. Because when that happens, this world is going to be such a better place. And many who are hungry will be fed. And many who are poor will be lifted up. Many who are sick will be healed. Many who need to find life in Christ will find that life and be transformed. And the world will be a different place because the world needs a thriving, authentic Jesus movement. We have the opportunity to be a part of that. It's our dream. Call us dreamers if you will. But this is our quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far. To fight for the right without question or pause, to march into hell for a heavenly cause. That's why we're here. But to do that, we need you. Jesus needs you and your gifts. Will you join us? If you want to be a part of that, take that spiritual gifts inventory this week. And then go through a discernment process. Go to the link also on the back of your Sunday headlines or to the links page and click on service opportunities. There you'll find a list of all the service opportunities in the church. Look for a service opportunity that might match your areas of giftedness, that might really allow you to feel God's pleasure. Fill out that form electronically. We'll have someone get in touch with you, answer your question. You can decide if that is a good fit for you. And you too can be an integral part of what Jesus is doing through this body of Christ. This is some of the most important work we will ever do in our lives, because the world desperately needs a thriving, authentic Jesus movement. And we together can be part of that. Thanks be to God. Let's do this, church. Amen.